Read from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. As far we read in God's holy word, our text is the first three verses of the chapter. We reread those now. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Some weeks ago, beloved, we touched on the kingship of Christ when we dealt with the keys of the kingdom. We saw that Christ is the King within His kingdom, within His church. More recently, we touched on the idea of priesthood when we looked at the text from 1 Peter chapter 2, a text which we remember spoke to us of the fact that we are priests offering spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices which are indeed acceptable unto God. But we are priests, we're reminded now, we are priests because the cornerstone of the church is our high priest. We are priests because Jesus, our Savior, Christ, our Savior, is a priest, the priest. Having recently dealt then with kingship and priesthood, this evening we consider our text which speaks of the office of prophet. In his earthly ministry, Jesus also called the people's attention to this text in Isaiah, which is our text that we consider tonight. We find that recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 and following. And he, that is Jesus Christ, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus' point in reading that passage, and he explained it also to the people, but his point in reading that passage and explaining it, his point in drawing their attention to that text was to reveal that that passage referred to himself. That was his point. That's how we understand the text too, as we consider it this evening. The text in Isaiah speaks of Christ himself. We find that in the following verses from Luke chapter 4. He closed the book and gave it again unto the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This scripture which speaks of a prophet, a man who is anointed with the Spirit to perform God's work. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Their question indicates too the content of his explanation of the passage. He said, "You've heard this passage in Isaiah." He said, "This passage refers to me." That's what he was explaining to them. And their reaction was, "Those are very gracious words, but isn't he simply Joseph's son? We know him. Isn't he just an ordinary man? How could he be that great one that Isaiah spoke of?" It shows us that that exactly was Jesus' point to them, that the passage referred to himself. In addition, Jesus' teaching regarding this passage included the point that the text speaks of him as a prophet. Not only that it spoke of him in a general way, but it spoke of him as a prophet. He said, "This passage in Isaiah does speak of a prophet. I'm the fulfillment of that passage. Therefore, I am that great prophet that God, through Isaiah, spoke of." We notice that in the following verses in Luke chapter 4. Verse 24, for example, he said, when they began to murmur about him being only Joseph's son, he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Saying, I'm a prophet, and that's why, because I come out of this Nazareth here, that's why you're not accepting me in this country, because no prophet is accepted in his own country. And again, the following verses, 25, 26, he speaks of Elijah, likening Elijah unto himself, and Elijah's experiences as being his own as well. Elijah being, of course, a prophet. And then again, Elisha, in verse 27, there we read, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, that's Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. Again, speaking of Elisha as a prophet, he said, I am this prophet that Isaiah spoke of. I am the anointed one, anointed to be the great prophet of the church. So we consider the text as it teaches us about Christ as prophet. We consider the text under the theme, the anointed prophet, understanding now that refers to our Lord Jesus Christ especially, the anointed prophet. First of all, comforting mourners. The text says that's what he does as the anointed prophet. He comforts mourners. Secondly, proclaiming liberty. Again, that's what he does, proclaims liberty. And thirdly, what he does is glorifying God, comforting mourners, proclaiming liberty, glorifying God. When Christ said, and we say, that the text speaks of himself, of Christ, that's not to exclude all the other prophets. Really, the text speaks of all who are prophets, chiefly Christ the prophet, but really all who are prophets are described in the passage. And we're familiar with the Old Testament, many prophets in the Old Testament, a couple of them been mentioned already, Elijah and Elisha. Isaiah himself, who spoke these words originally, is and was a prophet and spoke as a prophet of God. New Testament believers, ourselves gathered here tonight, are prophets, the anointing of Jesus Christ. New Testament ministers occupy a particular special office in the church as prophets, prophets of God. But these all are prophets by Christ, and only because Christ is the first prophet, the great prophet of God. All these, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament believer as prophet, the minister as a prophet of God, all of these are prophets under Christ and must serve that great chief prophet and are only prophets as they share in his anointing. He is the chief prophet and teacher, as Lord's Day 12 speaks of him, the chief prophet and teacher. A prophet, as Christ is, a prophet is a servant of Jehovah. That first of all, a prophet is a servant of Jehovah. A prophet is one who is chosen by God, selected by God, to be a servant to God, and he is sent out by God to represent God. He's sent out to do God's will, to stand in the world in the place of God and in the service of God, representing God. A prophet then must obey God as a servant must obey his master. A prophet, as a servant of God, must obey God. He must answer to God, must give an account to God of all his labors, and he must serve God alone. But a prophet is also an official representative. Not simply a servant, but an official servant who represents God. He's appointed by God. He cannot appoint himself. A prophet cannot simply appoint himself and say, well, I've decided I'm going to be a prophet. A minister cannot do that. Simply say, I have decided I will be a prophet of God. God must appoint him. So too of the Old Testament prophets. So too of Jesus Christ. God appointed him to be a prophet. And that appointment of God authorized him. A prophet is authorized. He must have the right to stand in God's place and represent God. One cannot, again, simply take that right to himself. That must be given to him by Jehovah God himself. He must have the right to serve God in his calling as a prophet. A prophet then also must be qualified by God. Those two. He must be authorized, appointed by God, and therefore authorized, given the right. But he must also be qualified. He must have the ability to do the work that he's called to do. He's called, after all, to represent God before others. He's called to serve God. And only when he is qualified by God himself, given the abilities by God himself, can he perform that work. And then also, with regard to a prophet as a servant of Jehovah, it is through that office bearer, through that servant, through Christ in this case, that God performs his will, that God does his work, not working directly per se, but through his office bearer, through his servant, who God has authorized and qualified. Through them, God does his work. That's the meaning of the anointing in the text. That's the meaning of that anointing as it applies to Jesus Christ himself. Christ says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. God has anointed me with the Spirit. He's authorized me to be his servant, to be his representative, to serve him. He's qualified me by his Spirit. The Spirit equips me and qualifies me, gives me all that I need so that I might be his prophet. In this case, especially now, we focus upon being authorized and qualified to be a prophet. The same is true. Everything that we've been saying is true also of a king and a priest. He also must be anointed in order to be a priest, appointed, authorized, qualified. But now we're speaking of his being anointed to be prophet. And that's set out in picture form, in typical form also in the Old Testament. Old Testament prophets also were anointed. Read an example of that in 1 Kings 19, verse 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. This is God's word. And, especially this part, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, in thy place. God was speaking this to Elijah, and God said, you'll anoint Elisha to be prophet. He needs to be anointed in order to be a prophet. He was anointed with oil, but that anointing of oil represented the deeper and real anointing, the anointing of the Spirit that a prophet would receive by God through another servant whom he had appointed to do that. Christ calls attention then that he is anointed with the Spirit. That's a powerful anointing. That's an effectual anointing. The Spirit authorizes, gives the right unto one, and gives the qualification, the ability unto one to be effectual in the work of God, the work that God gives to him as a prophet. It's the Spirit of the Lord God, we're told in the text. Jehovah himself has anointed me with his own Spirit. The Spirit then that was upon Jesus Christ is the Spirit of the Omnipotent One, the Omnipotent God. As Jesus Christ himself was God, he also was qualified with the Spirit of the Almighty Jehovah God. Thoroughly equipped then he was to perform the work that God gave to him to perform as prophet. Thoroughly equipped as the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's literally what the word Messiah means, Anointed One. Or as Christ. Again, literally the meaning of Christ is Anointed One. Anointed, he was as prophet. That means then that he knew God. That's the first aspect and description of a prophet. A prophet is one who knows God. He knows God because God has revealed to him himself. God himself comes to his prophet and he opens himself, he discloses himself to his prophet, he reveals himself unto his prophet, unto Jesus Christ. That's a mysterious thing. We read of that in the Old Testament. Pictures again of the real prophet. Types of the great prophet Jesus Christ. We hear of the prophets receiving a vision or some other way, having God speak to them so that they knew something that not everyone else knew. And they would take that message that God had disclosed to them and bring that to others. Mysterious and yet real revelation that God gave to Christ. It's true, a prophet also knows God because he has a hunger to learn about God. That's part of the work of the Spirit too, that works in the heart of a prophet. It's the Spirit qualifies him and authorizes him. The Spirit also works within him so that he searches out the deep things of God. He longs to know the things of God. And as he seeks God and he seeks to learn about God, God also opens himself unto him and reveals himself unto his prophet. That was the case with Jesus too, wasn't it? Ready as a young boy, in front of the leaders and teachers of the Jews, asking and answering difficult questions, seeking to learn about God that he might be God's prophet when he would be called to do so. The prophet then not only knows God, that first of all, but then he also speaks about God. He must know God, he must have something to speak about, but then he must not keep that which he knows to himself. A prophet, in fact, cannot do that. He must speak. He cannot contain himself. He cannot keep himself quiet about that which God has revealed to him, even if his life is threatened, as was the life of our Lord Jesus. He knew his speaking about God would bring about the hatred of the enemies of God and would lead eventually to his being killed by those enemies. He knew that. That didn't stop him. He was a prophet of God. He spoke openly and boldly for the love of his God about his God. One point that ought to be noticed often when we speak of a prophet, we think of one who foretells the future. Say someone has an ability to be something of a prophet, or he has a prophetic gift when he is able to forecast or predict something that's going to happen in the future. And by that we sometimes mean that that was the exclusive work of a prophet. That was the main work of a prophet. Really, a prophet was all about knowing the future, being able to prophesy something that was going to happen in the future. And certainly that was and is a part of the work of a prophet. God gives the prophet to understand the future. It's a way that God points out that his true prophets know things that cannot be known apart from God, apart from revelation. There's other purposes in God revealing to his prophets the future, but that's an important part of why God reveals to his prophets the future, and why his prophets can stand before men, before God's people, and before the world and say, this will happen in the future, because God wants to draw the attention of the listener to the fact that the prophet knows secret things. Things that are known only if God opens them to him and tells him these things. Certainly the future, everyone can agree upon, is hidden, unknown. And if the prophet can foretell the future, then it's demonstrated ably, capably. He knows secret things. He ought to be listened to. He has an understanding of the things of God. The prophet not only knows future things, but he tells of all of God's wonderful works. The work of a prophet is much broader than simply being able to say, this is what will happen in the future. In fact, much of the prophets of the Old Testament, as we read through them, and they said, this is what will happen, was something that many could have known and said. It didn't take, with regard to some of their forecasts, it didn't take a tremendous secret disclosure to understand that when you walk in the way of sin, there's going to be judgment that's going to come upon you. And if you repent from that way and you turn from that way, that you're going to know and enjoy blessing and the care of God. And yet still, that was something that God gave the prophet to say. God revealed that to his prophet, and the prophet spoke that with regard to the future. But the prophet also would speak about all the things of God. Who God is, his attributes, his perfections. How God loves his people and saves his people. And how God sovereignly controls all the things in the world. The prophet speaks of all these things and so much more. He discloses all the praises, the wonders of God. In short, he reveals God. Jesus is, as Christ, that prophet. That's also why he's called the light of the world. He's the light which shines forth the knowledge of God into the world. He's the light of the world. That's why he's called the Word of God. As the prophet, he is the Word, the speaking voice of God. He's appointed thereunto, anointed by the Spirit, to be such a prophet. But to speak, especially to whom? The text answers that question and says his calling, his anointing was authorizing him and qualified him to speak unto those who mourn, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. That's to whom he speaks in particular. Those with ashes upon their head, a symbol, a sign of mourning, verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. They had ashes, they were mourning. He would give to them something else, to speak comfort to them. That was his calling. That's why he was appointed, to go to those who mourn and to bring comfort to them. He was not appointed to bring comfort to all, but to bring comfort to those that mourn. And in particular, as we read in verse 3, those who mourn in Zion. Those who mourn in Zion, those who are within the church, those who are within God's covenant, those who are, in fact, elect believers. Not only those who are elect believers, but those who are elect believers in whom God's power and grace works so that they're brought to know their misery and mourn on account of their spiritual misery. Christ does that. He speaks comfort to those who mourn in Zion. He does that by speaking good news, good tidings, verse 1 puts it. It's appointed unto those who mourn to bring to them good news. He says to them, don't be sorrowful, don't be full of mourning and sadness and heaviness and misery. I have something good to proclaim to you, good news. According to the text, the message and the effect of that message is liberty. Liberty, that especially. Verse 1 speaks of it that way. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That's what the whole passage is about. From different angles and different points of view, it's talking about those who mourn because they are imprisoned, they are in bondage, they're in that kind of misery. And so the Lord comes and proclaims to them liberty. And we ought to understand that is, of course, not earthly bondage and earthly liberty that the text speaks about. That was not the concern of the prophet Jesus Christ, to alleviate earthly bondage, to speak to the physically poor. The word meek in verse 1 can also be translated as poor. And so it is translated in Luke, poor. Not earthly poverty is meant. And when the text speaks of those who are brokenhearted, it doesn't mean somebody who had some earthly mishap, some misfortune, something that really broke their heart from an earthly point of view. When it speaks of captives and prisoners, it doesn't mean, in the first place, those in the jail cell who simply don't have freedom, maybe even unjustly imprisoned for something they didn't do, or mourning because of some earthly bondage. That's something we may say, well, of course we know that, but that's important that we continue to point that out because we stand with a minority in that understanding of the text. So we look around us in the world today, in our culture today, and even in the church world today, we recognize, as we have the wise eyes of faith, we recognize a powerful movement in the world today that says what the church really ought to be about. The world and the false church agree what the world really ought to be about is to help those who are discriminated against, to stand up for those who suffer prejudice, those who are, from an earthly point of view, poor. The church ought to minister to them. That ought to be the main calling of the church. In fact, some Reformed churches have even taken a confessional stand with regard to that and adopted what's known as the Belhar Confession, confession which came out of the apartheid movement in South Africa and the Reformed churches in South Africa. Certain Reformed churches, even in our own country, have adopted this confession, which basically says the church is all about helping those who are discriminated against, those who are in the bondage of some kind of discrimination. You can understand where the church goes with that then when they even apply that kind of thinking to those who are, so they would say, discriminated against for their alternate lifestyle, or looked down upon simply because they love someone of the same sex. And the church ought to stand up for them, and the church ought to defend them, and the church ought to give them a place within her midst. So the argument is brought even to such absurd and unrighteous and ungodly extremes. We must say no, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, no to that. That is not the work of the church. That was not the work of Jesus Christ. The text does not intend to mean that. The text speaks of spiritual bondage. Spiritual bondage. A mourning because of the guilt of sin, the text speaks of it from that point of view. A mourning because of the power of sin that the child of God, the elect believing child of God, feels within himself, which causes him to cry out with the cry of the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am!" He mourns on account of the power of sin that yet remains within him. Those who are brokenhearted, the text means, because they know sin. And they see and feel the power of sin and the guilt of sin. Captives, the text means, as those who are under the power of sin to such a degree that they're slaves to sin. We think of the Old Testament Israelites under the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. Captives, slaves, serving an evil, wicked tyrant. Those that are bound. The text means those who are spiritually bound, enslaved to sin. When the text refers then to liberty and it refers to the acceptable year of the Lord, the text is referring to the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the year of Jubilee. The year in which those who were slaves, who had gone into debt and had to sell themselves into slavery, the year that they must be set free, they must have liberty, which was a picture, a sign of the deeper spiritual liberty that would be announced to God's people in the New Testament. That's fulfilled now. That year of Jubilee is fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. That's the prophet's instruction to us. He has set his people free. That's what he proclaims as the prophet of God. He set his people free because he himself came into their slavery, into their bondage. He was bound, as our Lord's Supper form puts it. He was bound so that we might be freed from our sins. Willingly submitted to the Word of God, the commandment of God. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, he said. And bound himself willingly to serve the Lord and to suffer that bondage for the Lord and for the Lord's cause and covenant and kingdom and the people of Jehovah. Through the cross and in the cross and by the cross, he broke that power, that enslaving power. He set his people free from guilt and from the power of sin. Through the resurrection, he testified of our freedom, of our liberty. We see him in our mind arising out of the grave. We hear of him arising in the Word of God. And we say, that's evidence that we are free. He is free. He has broken free of the bounds of death. The grave cannot restrain him, contain him, and hold him. He is free. Therefore, we too, as his, are free. Our bondage is broken. The shackles and the chains that held us are snapped off from us. And the prison doors are flung open wide. That's the message the prophet proclaims to his people. That's the message he proclaims to us even this evening. But week by week, that's the message he proclaims to us through the gospel, through the Word of God. That's the message we hear, we must hear, as we listen with the ears of faith. He proclaims that to us. He says that to us. He takes hold of us by the power of his Word, and he says to us, you who mourn. And those who mourn say, that's me. He's talking to me. I'm miserable on account of my sin. I'm miserable on account of the burden of my sin, the guilt of my sin. It weighs upon me. It causes me to mourn. I'm brokenhearted on account of all those things that I have done and all that I am within me by nature. And I'm miserable on account of the power of sin that yet resides within me as it seeks to enslave me and cause me to go in the way of sin. I'm miserable. He's speaking to me when he says, you who mourn. But then we listen to the rest of his statement too. He says, you who mourn are set free. I proclaim liberty unto you. You are free from that bondage. Free from the guilt and power of sin and death and the devil too. When he speaks his word to us and when he commands us as he did this morning, as we consider the commands from the Lord's days of the Heidelberg Catechism, the past couple of weeks and the next weeks, we hear those commands of God brought to us. They're brought to us who are liberated, brought to us as those who are set free, those who are told and know we have been set free in Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, the servant of Jehovah. Those commands brought to us then are essentially no more or less than this. Walk out of your prison cell, Jesus says to us. I've broken the doors, I've opened the prison. Walk out now, live as one who is free. Don't lie there, wallowing in your misery. The prison's open. Walk out. Get up now, let's go. Let's begin to enjoy your new freedom that I have gained for you. You're free. But understand, beloved, also that the prophet could say that to us. We could be those who mourn, and the prophet could have opened the prison and broken it free, broken us free from all our shackles and chains, and stood before us and said to us, you're free to go, you may go. And apart from any further work within us, we would say, no thanks. I prefer my misery. I don't want to get out. I like to serve sin and be a prisoner thereunto. Our prophet then comes with more, doesn't he? Our prophet Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the Word and through His Word, wherever it's proclaimed, comes with more. He comes with the power and he preaches to us effectually, efficaciously. And he says to us, go now, out of your prison. Live in the freedom that I have given to you. Stand fast in that liberty in which I have set you free. And by the power of His voice, He lifts us, He raises us, He enables us, and those who were lame walk. And those who were blind see. And those who were imprisoned begin to enjoy the freedom that's earned for them. You hear that, don't you, beloved? As those who mourn, those who are brokenhearted, those who are captives, you hear the word of God. Believe and understand and know and enjoy that that word of God proclaimed by your great prophet comes with the power also to bring you out, to give you the strength to live as those who indeed are free. It's the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of jubilee, the year of joyful freedom. It's called also in the text the day of vengeance of our God. It's the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the setting free of the captives. It's also the day of the vengeance of our God. It's vengeance as a day that is over against the oppressor. The day of vengeance against the devil, the day of vengeance against death, the day of vengeance against the power of sin. God breaks those powers down. But it's also a day of vengeance against all those who will not hear the prophet. The prophet speaks a saving proclamation of liberty to those who mourn. And the prophet's word goes forth also as a two-edged sword, also to harden and to destroy those who refuse to hear his word. We read of that in Acts chapter 3. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. That's the sobering message of the prophet as well. That's the sobering effect of the message of the prophet as well. Those who do not mourn, those who are not brokenhearted, those who say, I'm already free enough, I don't need that kind of spiritual liberty, not interested in that. The things of the world, that's what I'm after. They'll be destroyed. It's those who hear the voice of the prophet will be destroyed by that very effectual voice of the prophet, who hardens them, destroys them in his just anger on the day of vengeance, which is also and mostly, chiefly, the emphasis must be upon that it's also the day of jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord for his own beloved people. Unto such Jesus Christ was anointed. And as such, he is our prophet. And his goal is to glorify God. The text ends with that, verse 3. That refers to the Lord, mentioned just previous, that he might be glorified. Lord refers there to Jehovah, to the triune God, that God triune might be glorified. That was the whole purpose of, and is the whole purpose, continues to be the whole and entire purpose of the work of Jesus Christ as our prophet, to glorify his God, to bring out the glory and the beauty and the spectacular grace of his God, that God might be praised. That's the goal. And so he speaks to God's people. He obeys the calling that God has given to him as prophet. He knows God. He discloses God unto his people. He speaks powerfully to proclaim liberty unto those that mourn, to comfort them with the liberty that he has gained for them and gives to them. And that, in turn, has an effect upon his people. It makes his people beautiful. It makes his people rejoice. It makes his people full of praise for their God. The text speaks of it that way. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty, beauty for their ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. That's how God works, beloved. Lord Jesus Christ comes to us in the Word, and He proclaims the Word to us, and that Word tells us about our liberty and awakens us unto our liberty and empowers us in our liberty so that we are beautiful before God, so that we rejoice before our God in the good news of salvation. And we praise God. And that, in turn, is our righteousness. That is the doing of righteousness before God. The text speaks of us as trees of righteousness. Trees which bear fruit. And that fruit being the good works, the fruits of faith, the good works that they perform, the righteousnesses which God works in them. God works in them through their prophet, Jesus Christ. That's the point of the text when we read that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, planted by the Lord, nourished by the Lord, caused to bring forth fruit by the Lord, beautified by the Lord, filled with rejoicing and praise by the Lord through His prophet, Jesus Christ, their Savior. All of that then displays the glory, the praise, the beautiful and perfect work of salvation of our God. God is glorified in His church, in Zion, among those who mourn but are now set free and comforted with that reality. God is glorified by His prophet, Jesus Christ. So it is, beloved, here today in our midst, and may it be for generations to come. Amen. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art in Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who sets us free from our sins so that we can begin to serve Thee, and we can begin to walk in Thy ways and show forth the good fruits of righteousness. We are Thy planting through the powerful voice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Continue then, Father, through us, to glorify Thyself and give to us to praise Thee, to thank Thee, and to praise Thy Son and to thank Him as our prophet who comes to us in grace and comes to us in mercy and compassion and speaks comfort, good tidings unto those of us who mourn. We thank Thee, Father, for His glorious gospel good news. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.